to the crowds, Jesus, you spoke in parables. Because seeing, they were never seeing. And hearing, they never heard. Their eyes were blind and their ears were dull. But then you said to your disciples, blessed are you whose eyes see and whose ears hear. And you did that for us. You opened our eyes. You opened our ears. And so bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. In Jesus' strong name, amen. Matthew chapter 5 is where we'll be at, if you want to remain standing.
Yeah, we'll be reading from verses 3 through 12. Matthew 5, starting in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. And Father, that's the prayer that each of us really have, if we're honest, that we need to be hidden in Jesus, that he's the only way to you, the only way to be rightly related to you, the only way that we can understand your word. And Lord, we are so thankful that you've given us your word this morning, that we can dive into it, that we can read it, we can parse it out, and we can look into it, and you can affect us today. You can leave us changed. We can leave here new creations because of your word. And we pray this expectantly in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. So last week I began a two-parter on the Beatitudes, and don't have time to go back over everything we looked at last week, but I do just want to set a little bit of context so we know where we're at. Book of Matthew, Matthew is trying in one sense to communicate to his audience that Jesus is the Messianic King. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 is having this ministry that's in this huge ascendancy. It's skyrocketing. He's a rock star. And then in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus pulls his disciples, his followers aside and said to them basically that this kingdom, this upside down kingdom of mine, is not the rock star stuff, but it's this stuff over here. And he begins with the Beatitudes to lay out this blueprint for his upside down kingdom. And so last week I ended our time together with a question. So I want to start with that very same question. If Jesus is this messianic king, as Matthew is portraying him to be, what would his kingdom look like? Maybe more importantly, what should the citizens of that kingdom look like? And if I can put a really fine point on it, what should we look like as citizens of that kingdom? See, Jesus is calling us to love him, to immerse ourselves in him. Why? What's the point of all this? And I would submit to you, based on the context of the Sermon on the Mount, at least one part of the reason that we're doing all this is that so his kingdom and his righteousness may begin to take shape, to bear fruit here in the Coulee region. And last week I also gave you a homework assignment, and that was to start praying through the Beatitudes for your own self, for those around you, this church, missionaries, others that you may, other believers you may know. And I trust that as you've done that, the Spirit has met you, come alongside you, has encouraged you, but maybe also challenged you how to strengthen your walk with him, how to go further, to go deeper with Christ. And so one of the things that's been really burning on me, and I alluded to this last week, is that I've come to realize over 26 years that Christianity is not a soundbite religion. Now, I know we all have our coffee cup verses. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or if we wait on the Lord, he will bear us up with wings like eagles. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about that when we dive into Christianity, as we dive into this faith, as we take it seriously, we take God's word seriously. It requires us to make an all-encompassing, life-consuming change and endeavor. You see, early in my journey, I wanted just enough Jesus to be safe. Safe from hell, safe from divorce, safe from wayward kids, safe from a dead-end job, yeah, and irony of ironies, safe from bad theology. But God is the hound of heaven. And not only will he never leave us or forsake us, he won't leave us alone. So sometimes he comes to us and he'll gently nudge us. He'll push us a little bit, or he'll prod us, or he'll poke us. And sometimes he'll come with a 2x4. And he'll whack us over the head, a baseball bat, or maybe a jackhammer, and just destroy our lives, or at least the way we feel. And he'll radically reshape our world. So in 1995, I was asked to lead a study on the book of Ephesians. And I have to say, that was a jackhammer moment in my life. Because as I dove into that book, as I really pursued what God is saying through the book of Ephesians, it came very clear to me that Christianity is not a toolkit. It's not something that you add to the toolkit of your life. It's not something that simply takes a bad life and makes it better, okay. It's not something that takes an okay life and makes it super phenomenal. What it really is a giving up, a dying, a surrendering, realizing that we really are bankrupt apart from Christ, and entering into something totally new, something totally different than we've ever had before. And I tell you all that for one purpose, so that as we dive into this upside-down kingdom, we need to dive in wholeheartedly. We need to hunger for what God has for us and thirst for his righteousness. And that's really the first beatitude that we're going to look at today, the fourth in the list. And that's this: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. See, this hungering for righteousness is a defining characteristic of Jesus' upside-down kingdom. In fact, he lays it out a little bit later in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:20. I tell you this, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. See, in one statement, Jesus raises the bar so high. If you know anything about the scribes and the Pharisees, they had righteousness. Well, they had an external righteousness. And the disciples could never meet that, and Jesus knew that. And so he's setting the bar high. You can't ever get to where you need to be. But at the same time, he's setting his kingdom apart. If you can't achieve it, how are you going to get there? It's the upside-downness. We need to rely on Christ. No other religious system before Christ or after Christ has ever had that structure at its core. And if you look at the end of Matthew 6, Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. So in the flow of Matthew 6, Jesus is talking about anxiety over clothes and food. How are we going to pay our bills? How are things going to be taken care of? What about my kids? What about my job? What about my family? What about my parents? And Jesus says, God's got that. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. He knows about this other stuff even before you ask him. God really will take care of the rest. So what does this look like in our lives, in our prayers, in our Bible studies, in our alone times? Because if you're anything like me, your mind can drift to things like, well, what am I going to do about my job? What am I going to do about my bills? What am I going to do about my aging parents? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? But Jesus is not saying that those prayers are wrong, that we shouldn't be praying about that stuff. But he's saying you need to have the right proportion. You need to have the right perspective. So if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then all these other things will be taken care of as well. And that's really been the challenge for me as I've been trying to pray through the Beatitudes, especially Matthew 5, 6, because that takes work, doesn't it? It takes focus. It takes time and effort. And I dare say it takes the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. But this beatitude, like all the other beatitudes, has a promise that goes with it. It's like a hand in a glove. And the promise of this beatitude is that we'll be, as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we'll be satisfied. So Jesus uses a similar metaphor, but not quite the same, in John chapter 4, where he says, whoever drinks of this water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will well up like a spring onto eternal life. And then in John 6, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger. And whoever believes in me will never thirst. So Jesus gives us this awesome promise, this picture that not only are we going to be taken care of, but we're going to be taken care of in a way that is continuous and overflowing. A well, just picture it, a well that is continually bubbling up, flowing with eternal life. And the righteousness that we're receiving is not an ethereal, undefined righteousness, something like a digital download. You don't know where it is, but you have it when you click on your TV. No, this is reality. This is Christ himself. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 1:30. Because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. And he became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. You see, Jesus himself is our righteousness, and Jesus himself is our satisfaction. So last week, I made the assertion that this beatitude was the hallmark of the Christian life. And just think about your own Christian journey for a second. At one point, all of us, we're not Christian. Now, I know it may have been a long time ago when you were very young, but nobody's born a believer. But then there was this point when there was this hunger inside of us, this thirst for something different. That was God working in us, putting this hunger inside of us for him, for Jesus. And then we were satisfied. How? By the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to reveal to us who Jesus was and the fact that we needed Christ, that we needed to come to Jesus, as Andrew is going to explain to us later on in the song. This hunger was born of God and it was satisfied in Christ. And now as we walk with Christ, we ebb and we flow, don't we? We grow and we plateau. And the Spirit continues to prompt us to hunger and to thirst for Him. Sometimes it's like we're in a parched desert and we're just wilting and we just, oh, just a drop of water is all we need. Sometimes it's like going to a mountain stream and we just want to fall back, oh, into that cool water and just be refreshed in Christ. And sometimes it's like walking into a bakery and you open the door and you have all this smells, everything is just so good and you just want to eat everything in front of you. You just want to be filled to overflowing. So wherever we are in our hunger for Christ, wherever we are in our stage of our walk, God is leading us by this hunger, and it's a hunger that Jesus is willing to satisfy, but only He can do it. But this all leads us to see one thing, that what we have from Christ has been given to us by His mercy. And next, Beatitudes pushes us forward. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So I want you to think about mercy in this way. If I had keys to a new car, I handed it to you and said, here you go. Here's your new car. I'm guessing most of you would be grateful for that. Thankful. Wow, new car. Thanks. But what if you just totaled your old car? And you just lost your job? And your spouse was in the hospital, but you don't have insurance? And your three credit cards are maxed out to their credit limit. And then I came to you and said, here's your new car, and I'm going to pay all your debts for the rest of your life. Now that's just a taste of the mercy that we've received from Christ. Now, I know that sometimes we like to say that grace is getting what we don't deserve and mercy is not getting what we do deserve. But the Bible isn't always that precise in how it talks about mercy and grace. You see, they're two sides of the same coin. And the Old and New Testaments use those terms somewhat interchangeably. And if you think about our salvation, it's both mercy. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And grace. We are forgiven. We are new. We're alive in Christ, adopted into His family. But this beatitude flips things around a little bit, doesn't it? Because Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, the ones who show mercy. It's just as if Jesus is assuming this mercy that we have will flow out of us. And there's a great example in the negative in Matthew 18. Now, I don't have time to read it all, but I want to highlight just a couple passages from this parable. And the first one is this. Out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. Now, in this parable, there was a servant who owed his master 200,000 years' wages. Now, I did some quick math about all my I can do without Microsoft Excel, and it realized that was about $4 billion. This guy owed his master $4 billion, and his master forgave the debt. Gone. And then the master says in 18:33, should you not have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? You see, servant number one had a friend, servant number two, and he owed him about $1,000. $4 billion. This guy was forgiven $4 billion, but he couldn't forgive a $1,000 debt from his friend. You see, Jesus' point in the Beatitude and in Matthew 18 in the negative example is that our actions and our attitudes, they reflect what we've really received, what's really in our hearts. So the stinging implicit question of this beatitude is, does your mercy horizontally reflect the mercy that you have vertically? And so if it does, that more mercy will flow. It's like this circular, cyclic thing. The more mercy we show, the more we realize the mercy we received in Christ. And it goes. But if it doesn't, it drives us back, doesn't it, to seeing how poor we are. Doesn't it cause us to grieve over our lack of mercy? It causes us to hunger and to thirst for us to see that mercy and to be conveyors of it as well. And then we move on, and we see that as these Beatitudes fit together, they start to have this self-correcting, self-assessing element. They start exposing more and more to the edges of our lives. And that's especially true of the next beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So I want to make sure we're clear on what Jesus is saying about purity. He's not saying you have to come over here and get yourself together, do it right, be pure, and then I'll show you God. But neither is he saying over here, you know what? I've made you pure. I don't care what you do. Do whatever you want. It doesn't really matter. Kuma matata. Here's God. See, it's neither of those extremes. It's not legalism. Get your act together, boys and girls, and then you'll see God. But it's not what they call antinomianism. Like, I don't care what you do. It doesn't really matter. Just live your life however you want. Here's God. It's somewhere in between. So the question is, where's the sweet spot? How do we avoid legalism and antinomianism or no lawism or whatever word you want to put on it? How do we find that spot? And I have to tell you, it's not an easy task. We're always going to kind of flow between these things, especially if you're a parent. You want to be the legalist, don't you? Don't do that, kids. And daddy will be happy. But at some point, we have to say, you know what? It's okay to not be okay. God loves me. He loves me. So how do we find the spot? How do we find the sweet spot? I think it's taking God's word in its entirety. Because if you think about it, God's word has both of these elements to it. You have been saved from the foundation of the world. Right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, right? Whoever does not give up everything to follow me is not worthy of me. So the point in all this, purity of heart is something that we've already received. By the grace of God, our hearts are pure. Christ has washed us. Foul to the fount I fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. But it is something that we must strive for as well. We are commanded to live in a manner worthy of the gospel that we received. And that's really the tension of the entire Sermon on the Mount. And the promise that goes with this beatitude, the pure in heart, they will see God. Now, I know that this is ultimately fulfilled when we are in heaven, when we enter into his presence and we see God face to face. But also, I think there's an element of which it's happening now. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Now we see in a mirror dimly, right? But then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall be fully known. I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. See, it's not just exclusively future. There's a sense in which we, as dim as it may be, as we pursue purity, we begin to see God in the wonders of his love, and be in his presence. So now purity, fueled by mercy, fueled by our hunger, fueled by our meekness, fueled by our grief, fueled by our poverty, leads us to be peacemakers, men and women who pursue peace. And I just want to touch on some of the elements of the way that word peace is used in the Bible. There's the basic element, which has to do with war, fighting, enmity. I've got a beef with you. And then we resolve it, and now we have peace. The white flag, the peace treaty, the truce. And then there's the dimension of no more anxiety. Cast your cares on the Lord. Right? If you think of Philippians chapter 4, take your requests to God, make them known to God through prayer and supplication. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So those elements of peace are very true, very present. But then there's the concept of shalom. Now, shalom incorporates both of those elements that we're talking about, but it goes beyond that. And so I want to read just read a short quote from The Explicit Gospel by Matt Chandler. It says, in the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A rich state of affairs in which natural seeds are satisfied, natural gifts are fruitfully employed, a state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. The way things ought to be. Who here is hungry for that? But who here is ready to really work for that? See, at the end of the day, Jesus is saying his kingdom, as his kingdom is breaking in, it'll be broken in by men and women who are pursuing shalom in their neighborhoods, in their churches, in their families, in their marriages, in their jobs, and dare I say it, on social media. Now, I'm going to be the first to admit that this is an impossible task on our own, right? I am bankrupt. And you all, whether you know it or not, are bankrupt apart from Christ. But in Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can pursue shalom in our marriages and families with our friends. But Matthew chapter 5, if you've read it at all, you know that we need to pursue shalom, not just with our friends, the people that we like, but with our enemies. And that just seems to me to be a bridge too far. But if you think about it, the precious promise of this pursuing peace is that we become sons of God. We will be called sons of God. And you may be saying, well, wait a second. I thought that in Christ we already adopted into the family. I thought we already were sons and daughters of the King. And you'd be right. We are. But this phrase, sons of God, has an additional meaning to it. If you think about it this way, and especially in Jesus' day, if Joseph is a carpenter, what's Jesus' occupation supposed to be? Carpenter. Right? If my dad's a plumber, what am I going to do when I grow up? Be a plumber. Or a shepherd, or a innkeeper, or a bricklayer. They followed the son. The son was measured by how much he emulated. He looked like he became his father. And even today, we have businesses in the Cooley region. Who's running Wetsteins? A Wetstein. Who's running Dahl Ford? A Dahl. Right? They're following after their father. So the beauty of the promise of those of us who pursue shalom, is that we will not only emulate our Father, we will begin to become more and more like Him. And so now we come to persecution. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I have to tell you this, when I decided to do the Beatitudes, and this was the one I was a little afraid of, I have some trepidation about speaking about persecution because I have not experienced much, if any, persecution in my life. And I know some of us may be going through some level of persecution. Extended families, neighbors, coworkers. But by and large, we know very little about persecution. And so the challenge then for us is to speak with integrity about it and biblically about it. And I think the way forward is to see a couple different angles on it. One is that we are living in a very sheltered community, in a very sheltered country when it comes to persecution. But that might not always be the case. I think we have to be aware, spiritually aware, that what is today maybe just background noise may not always be the case. So if you read anything, if you see anything out on the internet or on the news, our culture is on a downslope. Now, I'm the first one to say that God can step in at any moment. He can make that plateau. He can bring revival. And we're trusting that He knows what He's doing and all that. But the fact of the matter is, a very plain reading of passages like Matthew 24 assure us that things are going to get worse before they get better. And just as it says, right, because of the lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will go cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And I think the second path for us to work through this and to think about persecution is to realize that in Jesus' eyes, persecution is a result of us living out the Beatitudes, for us living a righteous life. Now, I know this is going to be hard to hear. It's hard for me to say. And in fact, this is at one point where I most have to preach to myself. So I ask this question of me, and you guys can just listen along. If persecution is the world's reaction to me living out the Beatitudes, why do I face so little of it? Could it be that I'm more talk than walk? Could it be that I am a chameleon in my faith? Could it be that I am super comfortable with being super comfortable? You see, Jesus rocks the boat of our perception of persecution. He makes this bold statement. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Now, if we have any idea about blessing being a good thing, it is, right? It's being favored. It's being receiving honor. It's being cared for. And yet persecution seems so contrary to that. I got this mind thing. It's breaking in my mind. Persecution is bad and blessing is good. How can Jesus say, blessed are the persecuted? So there's this instinctive thing that we want to avoid it. We want to get rid of it. And yet Jesus is saying we should maybe not pursue it, but at least embrace it when it comes. And that's why Jesus adds two more verses for us to consider. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, persecution is because of Jesus. That's what he's talking about. Now, if I get pulled over for a speeding ticket because I was speeding, That's not persecution, right? That's justice. However, if my neighbor calls in a barking dog complaint because I happen to be having a backyard Bible study, well, that's a little bit of persecution. But he also flips our view on what we should be doing. He tells us to rejoice in this. And I got to say, really, Jesus? Rejoice? Are you serious? But he gives us two reasons that we should be rejoicing. And one is this persecution, when it comes, shows us that we're on the right track. You see, the Sermon on the Mount can look very, I don't know, I'm going to live it out, I'm going to try to do this thing, but I'm not sure if I'm doing it right or well or correctly. And then people start reacting to us, perhaps reacting negatively. And that's a sign, really, that we're doing things according to God's word. We should expect some pushback from the world. We're saying this world's upside down. It's broken. It needs a savior. That will offend some people. And they'll respond accordingly. But the other reason to rejoice is that we're not alone in this walk, in this fight. Jesus says, we're in the company of the prophets. Now, there was one of the letters in the New Testament was written to a church that was under intense persecution. The book of Hebrews was written to a church that was ready to give up, to go back to their Judaism because the persecution from both sides, from the Jewish side and from the Roman side, was too much. They wanted to quit and give up. And the author of Hebrews writes this letter to say, don't give up. Don't give up on Christ. Stick with it. In chapter 11, he says, look at all the people who have come before you in the faith. They've all struggled in one way or another. They've all made mistakes in one way or another. And yet they kept the faith. They kept going. And now we're surrounded, as it were, by this cloud of witnesses. We're in this together. And that's what Jesus is saying. We're not in this alone. This isn't Lone Ranger Christianity. We have a family here. We have this family of faith. And so the promise to us, it's not what we think, is it? Or not what we want, anyway. We want it to be relief. No more persecution. Blessed are the persecuted because they get relief. They get go to the beach. No, it's not that. In fact, it's not even a guarantee that someone's going to be praying for you, that someone will be encouraging you along the way. Instead, the promise is, yours is the kingdom of heaven. And so really, that bookends with the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in a way, they fit so well together because our poverty of spirit shows us how desperately we need Christ. It's really a prerequisite for us to getting into the kingdom, is a realization of our bankruptcy and our poverty. And persecution is the bookend of that. When we're persecuted, we realize it's all about Christ. And I have nothing except Him. There's nothing to stand on. Nobody would seek persecution on their own, would they? But persecution for Christ, it's what shows us that we're in the kingdom. So here we are at the very end. In a real sense, right, we've walked through a blueprint of what it looks like to be a disciple, a follower of Christ, a citizen of this upside-down kingdom. But in another sense, we've made a journey to the Pacific Ocean, and now we're just up to our ankles. You see, we've taken just our first steps into a much larger world. Now, last week, someone commented to me that they really appreciated all this information, but John, what are we supposed to do with it all? And I said, well, that's an excellent question. You know, see, sometimes an application comes right out of a text, and it's very easy to do, fairly clear. But sometimes that application is more nebulous. But always, whether it's clear or whether it's nebulous, the application really is Holy Spirit dependent. And so that's where I would like to leave the Beatitudes, in your hands and in the power of the Spirit. Because we could really come up with 8, 10, 12 different applications. But instead, I would like to suggest this. Let's use the Beatitudes, as Matt Chandler would say, as an MRI on our spiritual walk, our spiritual life. Let the Spirit bring the application to us. So with all that, I want to bring it to a close with a loving exhortation. I know we're all busy. I know we're all distracted. And I know that there's still the allure of sin in each of our lives. But I would like to challenge you to take these Beatitudes on as a prayer challenge. To be reading through them regularly, not just in a got that done. But really reading them through, thinking them through, praying them through, praying them for yourselves and for those around you, praying them for the church. I know the elders would cherish it if you prayed the Beatitudes for us. And then use them. Allow the Holy Spirit to use them as an MRI on your life, on your walk, and allow it to propel you into the rest of God's Word. And finally, I would ask you to consider seriously pursuing Matthew 5, 6. I said last week, and I'll say it again, serious prayer is serious business. But the testimony of God's Word is that He is worth it all. So please, bow with me as we pray. Father, these verses, they really do expose that we are not everything that you want us to be. Help us, fill us, satisfy us in Christ. Give us the wisdom and the strength that we need to walk in a manner worthy of Jesus and in a way that testifies to His grace and His mercy in our lives. By this grace and mercy, may we bear fruit for your kingdom and glory. And Lord, we need endurance. And we need a power only you can provide, because you know so well the road we're on is long and it's often hard. We want so much to exhibit the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the kindness and the goodness and the faithfulness and the gentleness and the self-control. But we know that we can only do this in the power of your Spirit. Thank you for rescuing us out of our sin, out of death, out of despair, and bringing us into holiness and life and joy. Thank you for delivering us out of the domain of darkness and giving us citizenship in the kingdom of your beloved Son, Jesus. And He is our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And it's in His glorious, wonderful name we pray. Amen.